We're dealing, of course, with the subject of happiness and sharing the happiness of God. And last Sunday evening, we dealt with John chapter 15 briefly. Sunday evening has a problem as far as I'm concerned. The time is too short. This has been carried over for, well, the 25 years I know that I've been here. And, of course, we start at 7, and for some reason we feel obligated to end at 8. And in the meantime, we have all of the songs and the announcements, and we neglect the fact that we're no longer 12 people. That was instituted when we were 12, and the announcements went something like this. We're meeting on Monday night, and that was it. And we'd go on from there. Or the Bible class this week will be held in such-and-so's house. But as far as the years have gone by, so I think we're going to extend it a bit. I won't feel guilty if I have to go on to... We've done it on Sunday morning, and most of you haven't balked at that. We used to go from 10:30 to 11:30, and now we're going from 10:30 to noon, and then sometimes even past that. I find that each assistant I get, the announcements get longer, and so we have to fill that in somehow. Well, that's their exercise, you know. Sharing the happiness of God is something that is reserved, of course, primarily for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a part of our study of the building of the edification complex. And remember, our original study was, how do you build the edification complex? How do you build that building within your soul that has some worth? And then, of course, what are the various floors of each part of the building? So we got to the problem-solving devices, and we dealt with those briefly, and then we got to sharing the happiness of God. Well, how do we share God's happiness? Well, we don't do it by outside means. We do it by inside means. And last Sunday evening, I gave you three things that I wanted you to note as far as John 15 was concerned. But I'd like you to turn to it, because there's a fourth, and I don't know how I missed it. I'm going to do something this morning that I very rarely do on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, more on Sunday evening than I would on Sunday morning. We're going to go into some of the areas of exegesis regarding a particular passage, because I have found that when you study the Word, and if you read it in the King James or the New American Standard or any English text, you more or less fall into the problem of, is this what the writer meant? Is it translated properly? And so the best way for us to determine that would be, of course, to go back to the original language. And since most of you do not have the availability of the original language, and I do, and Bob is finding out very quickly how tedious that can be, we're going to do some of that this morning. And I'm going to show you how beautifully the Apostle John uses words and interlinks them together. And then we're going to take some time on one Greek word. I spent about 2 hours on that word. And usually when I spend that amount of time, it's because the word is not only important within the context, but it is certainly important within the direct text. And it's probably the most important word that will be found in this particular passage. All right, the four things that we'll modify and add the fourth to it in verse 11. Verse 11 says in John 15, I've taught you these things in order that my happiness might be in you, and that your happiness might be complete or fulfilled. Now, the first thing that we note is that I have taught you. And so we went back, you remember, on Sunday evening and dealt with, I am the vine, you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing. I think that's the first thing we must immediately be cognizant of. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing in the Christian life. Now, there are a lot of things done in the name of Christ, and there are a lot of things done for him, but they're not done of him. As a man told me many years ago, and I never forgot it, it's obvious because I'm going to tell you what it was he said. He said, there are many works for God, but very few works of God. That's interesting. A lot of people are doing a lot of things, including hustling for God. By that I mean they'll invite people to church, and there's nothing wrong with that in and that of itself. I know churches that spend thousands just buying and preserving or upkeeping or maintaining their buses so that they can drive around in the neighborhood and pick up all the little urchins that are running around the streets normally. The little young people. With the expectation, of course, that they're going to build a church on the basis of young people. I find that nowhere in the scripture, by the way. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, you don't evangelize the young people to get to the parents. You evangelize the parents to get to the young people. But we live in an age today where families are not families and things are not the way they should be, and so we've had to, because of necessity, add certain features to our ministry, and we have that, of course, on Tuesday and Wednesday night. Nothing wrong with that either. It shouldn't be. We shouldn't have it, but we have it. Say, why do we have it? Because of failure. You say, well, you've said that often about seminaries. I don't see that in the scripture either. But we have to have it. Why? Because the average church has failed to communicate all of the principles involved so that young men can, in fact, grow up within the church and go directly into the ministry. Then, of course, because of that, there's the lack of approval. You know, you need to have something after your name. And so people say, well, where did you go to school? Well, I didn't. Oh, that sort of thing. So we've done things our way for so long. And so when we hear this subject, happiness, we say, well, happiness is something that we get. Well, I beg to differ with you. He taught them they can do nothing. That is the underlying factor. That should be underscored in your life. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do nothing. Now, there's a lot of things you can do, but it doesn't count. We're talking about living the Christian life pleasing to Him, living it according to His exact plan. You know, God's plans are always exact. Our plans are mice and men. His plans are exact. And they need to be adhered to exactly. We talk about protocol. We talk about political protocol. We talk about protocol in various things. For those of you that have a computer, you know what computer protocol is all about. You can't deviate from it. If you try, the computer tells you in no uncertain terms. In fact, in some cases, it refuses to go any further. It gives you a message such as, system halted. You almost want to see in parentheses, because of your stupidity. Or something like, because of your ineptness in protocol. If it says hit F1, you don't hit F7. I have the hardest time trying to give people a basic understanding of word perfect. They just want to do it their way. Say, no, there's protocol involved. Every little function key is absolutely necessary for the function of that program. Well, I'm going to do it my way. And it says, no. I don't care if you're even running a Macintosh. If you punch on the wrong picture, goodbye, Charlie. There's one down in the lower left-hand corner, I believe. It might be in the right-hand corner, but it's a little trash can. And if you dump things into that trash can, it's gone. Am I right, Mac people? I've got one of those in mine as well. I have a program that simulates the program, and it has a little trash can. I avoid that like a plague. When I'm running that mouse around, that trash can doesn't even exist. I jump over it, I jump around it, because I know if I click on something and go to that trash can, it's going to dump it. And if you click when you should have clacked, you're in trouble. Is it necessary, therefore, to be exact in the operation of equipment? Well, what about God's plan? Why is it we become so sloppy when it comes to God's plan? God did not say anywhere in the Scripture, do it your way. Nowhere. Do it your way. No, to the contrary. He always says, do it my way. Now, here are the other three things. The first thing was, I taught you. As a matter of fact, it's used in the perfect tense, and therefore, not only did I teach you, but I'm still teaching you. The perfect tense implies, of course, that I taught you in the past with the result that I keep on teaching. See, the perfect tense is exactly what it implies in the Greek language. It's perfect. It's one of those tenses that's all-encompassing. It starts an event of the past, continues on to the present, and as long as you're in the present, that action continues. As you know, verbs are action words. The simple aorist is simply that which began in the past and somewhere terminated. Especially in the case of the aorist which is particular or point, which simply says, boom, it occurred there, never to occur again. Whereas the perfect tense says, the action of that verb began in the past and it continues in the present. So what the Lord should be saying here, if we're translating it properly, he's saying it, but we're not getting it. And the closest we have, I think, is the English participle, the perfect participle. And that is, I keep on teaching you these things because I've taught them to you already. There's something that comes out of this, and I know you don't want to hear it, but here it is. Review. Here he's reviewing it. I taught you these things. I kept on teaching you these things. I'm still teaching you these things. You say, why is it necessary to review? Because people don't get it the first time. They don't get it the second, the fifth, the ninth, the 15th, the 25th, or the 95th. And after about 100 times of review, somebody says, I've got it! And then they may not have it either. They might be close. If nothing else, you're not going to forget it. The second area that we see here, and this is the one I missed, and I can't believe that I missed it. I taught you these things in order that my happiness. It's not our happiness. It's his happiness. He's offering you his happiness. Now, we've dealt with this before, but let's cover it again as a matter of having taught you these things in the past with the result that I keep on teaching you these things. We've learned, of course, that our happiness is only based on things that happen from without. We've also learned that our Lord was never unhappy. You say, well, it says that he wept. It doesn't say he was unhappy. You can weep and still be happy inside. See, he had that chara, that joy, that happiness from within that sustained him.
his entire life. The entire 33 years that he spent on earth was totally involved with his inner happiness. He began with happiness at his birth. He ended his life on the cross in happiness. You know, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross and so on. But for the what? Happiness. What made him happy that he was going to go to the cross? The cross itself? No, the result. That he might bring many sons and daughters into the royal family. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was happy almost 2,000 years ago because you would believe? We know that because he even made provision for you in John 17 when he said, I not only pray for these, in other words, the immediate individuals with whom he spoke, but also for those that will believe in me, us. And the way we go around, you'd think there was no difference between us and the one that's bound for the lake of fire, one that has no hope, one that has no joy, one that has nothing. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of the royal family. Not like the British royal family, with all of its scandals and all of the mess that's going on there. No other royal family is perfect, and we're in a perfect royal family. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king of that family. And we share in his kingship as members of the family of God. You realize that that was never given to men, to mankind, prior to the church? Never. That's why they constantly wanted to kill our Lord. Every time he'd turn around and say, my Father, God. What? How dare you call him your Father? And then I love that little phrase, in so doing, making himself equal with God. They understood it. And he never said, now, wait, you don't understand. You don't understand that Satan and I were brothers at one time, and I kind of evolved from a... As I am, you can be, because God is simply a development of man in his prior state. Hey. Just leave that with Joe Smith. You about as much understanding of the Word of God as a frog. A dissected one. Satan and Christ were brothers. Where did he get that from? Well, from the angel Moron. Now, some of you have that background. Oh, thank God you got out of it. Some of you look like you're ticked or irritated that I even mentioned. I don't care whether it's re-reformed, re-re-reformed, reconstructed, or whatever it is. It's garbage. It's satanic. In any attempt to de-deify the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring him down to the level of human being, other than in hypostatic union. And then to say that we can be his God, that kind of cheapens the whole thing, doesn't it? That God is just simply an overdeveloped man who existed somewhere in the past? Well, enough of that. I don't want to give you that kind of happiness. No, I'm talking about the happiness that sustained him those 33 years. That happiness that could face the cross and say, I'm happy to do it. The third thing is that it might be in you. It's his happiness. And in you simply means that the source of all real happiness comes from within the believer, not something that is stimulating from without. Think about it. Every area of life today has some source of happiness for us or otherwise. We're either happy about it or unhappy about it. Very rarely are we neutral about it. When we are, we lean more toward unhappiness than happiness, right? Well, I'm kind of neutral, and you're saying, in effect, but it's always an outward stimulus. It's always something that comes from without, and we have to react to it. Where this isn't that type of happiness, this is something that resides in the believer, from which they can draw all the time. Hey, suppose I give you a checkbook. I said to you, here's a checkbook, unlimited. You write as many checks as you want. That's almost like a kid's dream. I remember my son, he used to say to me, Dad, I'd like to have such and such. And I said, I don't have any money. He says, write a check. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the bank has a lot of money. I said, but that's not the way it's done. He got the idea that simply because I had a checkbook and the bank had the money, that all I had to do was write on the bank's reservoir. Uh-uh. I had to write on mine. And it was pitifully low. And so when I tell him I don't have the money, he couldn't understand that. Well, you have a checkbook. And then as he got older, he realized that you had to have that certain amount of money so that you could write a check for a certain amount. Occasionally, we all make the grave error of doing what? Yeah. Writing a check for what we don't have, whether by accident or by purpose. If you do it by purpose, you know, it's against the law. If you do it by accident, it's against the law as well. We can call them rubber checks, bounce checks, whatever kind of checks. If you don't have that amount of money, and some of you are probably living in terror right now because you wrote one yesterday and you can't wait for the bank to open tomorrow. And you're running and you say, here's the amount, post it immediately. And hope that it gets in before it gets in, you know, that sort of thing. I used to play that game. Say, why don't you anymore? I leave myself a $100 buffer for stupidity. And if I really blow it, and it's over $100 overdrawn, you're not going to know about it. So for all practical purposes, I don't do that anymore. But how would you like to have inside of you the happiness of Jesus Christ? Not just simply in his indwelling sense, which he does to all believers. That happiness, inside. Inside. From which you could draw from all the time. Unlimited resource. Well, you can. But we're going to see there's a contingency to it. You say, I knew there was a hitch. I knew there was a hitch. And then the fourth thing is that your happiness might be completed. So that tells us something else. As we indicated Sunday evening, it's progressive. It doesn't happen overnight. You just don't wait. See, salvation is instantaneous. When you confess Christ as Savior, all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer, 40 things accompany salvation immediately. Boom, bam. And you're saved once for all. But then there's something else that happens. About a minute later, you say, what's that? The Christian life. New life begins. And that's why we're left here. You know, God could have just simply said, all right, they're saved, take them home. They're ready. So salvation would be instant death. Yes, I confess Christ as Savior. Bam! We wouldn't need local churches for sure. Other than to evangelize, and of course, when you'd see people get saved, they would just fall over in their seats. Absurd, is it not? Sure. So he leaves us here for a reason. You know what the reason is primarily? To live his life through us. And a part of that is sharing his happiness with us. Somebody to look, you don't look very happy this morning. Now somebody just started smiling to put on the facade, you know. You just put on the mask. Some of you still don't look happy. Some of you are smiling, and I know you're not happy. And I know why you're not happy, but you don't know why you're not happy. You're not happy because you've been living your life according to you. You know, there was a movie years ago, I think it was called Life According to, who was it, Garth? Who? Garp? Garp. Well, the title of your life is Life According to Me. And you're getting rather disappointed with me. You're saying, I keep trying, but me gets in the way. Well, why? Because it's life according to me. Me meaning you, of course. Put your name in life according to. Life according to Ken. Life according to Kurt. See, I can say that, and I hit about 9 people. Life according to Bob. Boo, there's the rest of the congregation. Life according to John. Life according to Mike. No, it should be life according to Christ. That's his plan. So we see that it is progressive. It starts at a point and continues. Therefore, spiritual growth is necessary. So you start by degree to enter into that joy. And each day it should be more than the day before. I say, what's the hitch? Well, that's a bad grammatical word, hitch. So let's get more refined. What is the contingency, or are there contingencies? Well, let's see. Let's go back to verse 10. Let's pick up the context of this famous passage. Now, in your English Bible, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. I think the New American Standard probably says basically the same thing. But I like something here that I've translated before I knew what the New King James said. I didn't have it with me at home. I was looking at the New American Standard. And, of course, I said, yes. And when I opened it this morning, I said, yes, which means right on. Whoever did the translating of this passage. It begins with a little Greek word. It's a very small English word as well, if. Now, as most of you know, in the English language, the word if generally connotes an uncertainty. It's almost like if and hopefully type thing, you know? For example, you're watching a ball game, and football game, if you're going to go home and watch the last half of the Cardinals game, and maybe the quarterback will go back and he'll throw it in the end zone and it'll just go off the fingertips and fall to the ground. And you'll say, if he'd only have caught it, and they'll lose by 2 points. See, and you know that would have put them up by at least 5. Or 4, guaranteed. Or if the kick is shanked and it hits the upright, It's amazing to me, by the way, how many field goals actually hit the uprights. If he aimed for the upright, he couldn't hit it. Huh? I remember when I was at the police academy, we had a woman who was with the Phoenix Police Department. And I was supposed to teach her how to shoot. She's holding that .38 special and she kind of sticks it out in front of her and closes her eyes and pulls off six rounds. She put every one of them in the 5X. I says, don't open your eyes. She was afraid of the thing. She would turn her head and go like this, you know. I guess she thought that it was going to explode in her hand. And they were using real light loads, but nevertheless, you know, boom, bang, bing, bang, 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 and then she'd go like this. Target would come and she'd go. And I'd go, punk, you know. Man, my forehead was flat for that entire 12 weeks. Couldn't believe it. She finally, by the way, I was top shooter when I left. I came back. We went to graduation. Huh? Went to graduation. And they said, top shooter in the class. And of course, I started to get up. She was sitting next to me. She said, sit down. I said, why? She says, guess. And I says, no. She got up. She shot a 298 out of 300. I taught her well. She outshot me. She didn't shoot me. She outshot me. Although at first I thought she was going to. Ian, very small word. It's used in the subjunctive mood. Actually, it takes the subjunctive. So the first thing we have to do is analyze what is the subjunctive mood. Well, a little bit of Greek grammar this morning. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality, but it is always based on a condition. As a matter of fact, there are four conditional conjunctions in the Greek language. This is one of them. Notice, conditional. When I say something's conditional, that means that there's always a condition that it requires. If. Now, we have to go into the context in the original language to see where the subjunctive is. And we're going to miss two accusatives and a genitive, because that's not what ian is taking. By the way, ian is a kind of a play on Greek words. You see, this one, e, is if. This one is e plus an, and it's if again, but it's if no. There's a negative connotation. This kind of negates this, if, and it's not true. Now, if they had known that Jesus was the Christ, they would not have done whatever they did. But they didn't know that he was the Christ, and so they went on and did what they did. Get the idea? Okay. So what the Greeks did is they simply took this and this and combined them, and they ended up with this. Ian. Is it true? Well, it could be. Is it false? It could be. It can go either way. And plus, they put it in the subjunctive mood, and the subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality. Actually, if you want a simpler term for it, it's the mood of human will. Because you must always willfully decide something or do something for it to be fulfilled. Now, what is it that the subjunctive saying to us? All right, here's the word. If we were to translate this, we would translate it exactly as it's found in verse 10. They translated correctly. This is not the Greek structure. The Greek structure says, if my commandments you keep. That's the way it's said in Greek. If my commandments you keep. y antas entolas mu, and then here is the verb. The aorist active subjunctive of tireo. I'll spell it for you in English. Very important word. This is the word I spent hours on. Not because I didn't know the word. I wanted to see, what is John getting at here? T-E-E-R-E-O. T-R-E-O. Tireo. Now, it's second person plural, so it's directed to whom? To all. First person plural, second person singular, you. Specifically, you, an individual. Second person plural, best term, y'all. You, all. So this is written by John to y'all. If y'all, and it's expressed within the verb, aorist, active, subjunctive. Now you say, what is the aorist subjunctive? The aorist subjunctive is the closest thing we have to the English future. The English future and the Greek future are two different grammatical ideas. The Greek future says something is occurring in the present, or something has occurred, and the result is expected to occur futuristically. Or if someone has translated it or analyzed it, it's the normal sequential result of a present happening. But we don't have the present happening. All we have is a contingency. And what's the contingency? The contingency is not remaining in or abiding in his love. That's not the contingency. That's what I found interesting. The contingency is to keep his commandments. Why? Why isn't it abiding in his love? I thought the most important thing is for the believer to be resident and functioning within the love sphere. You say, by the way, where do we get this love sphere from? That's easy. That's the easy part. Ti agapi is singular dative. The dative here in the 5K system would simply be the dative of location. In the 8K system, it would be the locative. So if you're talking about the sphere, the location of his love, why not call it the love sphere? Huh? Have any problem with that? I don't. But see, that's not the contingency factor. The contingency is to keep his commandments. Now, why is that important? I found the structure here, by the way, not only intriguing, but phenomenal. What does the word keep mean? Well, suppose I said to you, here's a pen. Now, Kurt, you can have this pen. You say, yeah, I'll keep it. And then I'll say to you tomorrow, where's the pen I gave you? You say, I lost it. Well, then you didn't keep it. Well, I kept it. And as long as I kept it, the first analysis of the word keep merely means to have what? To have some possession of it. Right? But now suppose I gave Kurt this pen and I said, now, make sure you keep this. Don't lose this. And so he takes it home. And he has the people at Shuck build him, if they could, out of steel, a little container. Right? And then he put that in the container, and he closed it, and put a lock on it that no one could get into. And I said to you, Kurt, where's that pen? And you say, it's kept. Which of these two words connote this word? Second. Little word, tireo. Not very big. Here, tireo, it just kind of falls out. Tireo. It means to observe. It means to obey. It means to pay attention to. It means to keep under guard. To keep in custody. To hold. To reserve. To maintain. To keep firm. To secure. In John 14:15, it's translated, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." See, he's not simply saying you'll observe them. He's not saying you'll listen to them and you'll say, "I'll keep them." No, no, no. You'll protect your life against them. That is, for them. Verse 21 in John 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Same Greek word, by the way, all the way through. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Chapter 17, verse 11, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name." What did he mean? Protect them, secure them, preserve them, reserve them for me. Do you ever make reservations at a hotel, and by the time you get there, for some reason they've lost it, or they never made them, and you say, "I have reservations, my name is," and they say, "Oh, we have nothing here." See, "But I reserve them." "Oh," it says, "yeah, but you were 5 minutes late." And you say, "But you should have kept the room for me, huh?" There it is. John 17, verse 15, "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So he's asking that we be protected, kept from. Acts 12:5. "So Peter was kept in prison." See? The intent there is that you don't get out. Are you beginning to see the idea of the word kept? Acts 16:23. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." Same Greek word. Are you guarding the word in your life? Acts 24:23, "And he gave orders to the centurion to keep in custody." Chapter 25, the book of Acts, verse 4, "Festus then answered that Paul, who was being kept in custody at Caesarea." Same Greek word. "Listen, I have an alarm system at my house. It cost me a fortune. When I stopped to think about it, and many times I say to myself, 'Man, this thing cost a lot of money.' But then I said, 'Wait a minute. If they broke in and I didn't have it, what I would lose would be far more than the security system that I have.' And so it's reduced in size tremendously. Why? Because I think I have things that are worthy of being kept and protected. I notice that some of you are driving beautiful automobiles because you keep them that way. You know, there's various ways in which you can have an automobile. You can just keep it because it's yours and let it run down and then get mad at it because you had never changed the oil or the filter or the spark plugs. Or you can rejoice and be happy in it because you've kept it up. And this is amazing to me. The time we'll spend in keeping up our homes, in keeping up our front lawns, in keeping up our own appearance, in keeping up our demeanor in the presence of others, in keeping very cautiously and carefully the looks of our automobile for what would people think. You parents who make sure that your children are well kept. But when it comes to doctrine, sloppy. Doctrines are just strewn throughout your soul. Absolutely disorderly and without any reasoning behind them. You could not find that file if you desired to do so. I know it's in there somewhere. That's not good enough. Well, I learned it. It's not good enough. Which tells me, of course, and should tell you, and if it hasn't yet, it better tell you this morning, that what's important to you is how you look, how your car looks, how your house looks, how well your children are dressed, and all of the unimportant things in life, which may be important to some degree, but when it comes to the Christian life, are meaningless. But when it comes to the Christian life, you've just allowed that to slip right through your fingers. You haven't secured it. You haven't kept it. You haven't guarded against it. That is, lest anyone should steal it. How many of you would do this? When you get home, take your television set and stick it out in the front of your house and leave it there for a few days. Say, a few days? Brandon says, where I live, it would last about 5 minutes. I've lived in neighborhoods where they didn't even bother waiting for you to take it out to your front lawn. They just came in and took it. So what do? We put locks on our doors. And all kinds of alarm systems to protect what is valuable to us. You know what that says to me? That says when doctrine is valuable, you'll keep it. And not until you realize its value. And in the eyes of God, there is nothing more valuable than His Word. And that doesn't mean taking your Bible at home and buying a safe and putting it in it. No, no, no. I'm talking about what system of protection do you have to make sure that that word is kept. Listen, listen. I love this. The future active indicative of Menno. You didn't think I was going to leave you hanging here, did you? I got more to say about this tonight. But some of you won't be here tonight. And so I've got to give you the punchline now. The aorist active subjunctive is actually looked upon as an uncertainty, a contingency, a futuristic thing. Remember, I said it's the closest thing to the English future. What it's saying, in effect, is if you keep my commandments. Now, how are you going to keep them? By the future active indicative of Menno. The normal, sequential result of a present occurrence. But John is playing with your mind here. Here's what he's doing. I want to write it down so you can see it. Aorist, active, subjunctive. Aorist tense is normally past tense, but it moves into the future because it's subjunctive. The active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. In this case, y'all. Now, future active indicative. The future active indicative is the normal sequential result of a present happening, but the present is not happening. Why isn't the present happening? Because there's a contingency connected with it. What is the contingency? The subjunctive keep. If you keep his words, if you keep my commandments, how do you do it? Future active indicative.
you will remain
in my love sphere. Isn't that how it's translated? There's no coordinating conjunction there. It does not say, and this is the way I used to read it for years. I'd even interpret it that way, and I don't know why I did that. Here's how I read it. Even though I should have read it as it's written. If you will keep my commandments and remain in my love sphere. Here's what it's saying. If you will keep my commandments, you will remain in my love sphere. Is that what the New American Standard says? You see why? Because this is the way of securing this and making it not subjunctive, but indicative. What is the reality of the subjunctive? The fulfillment. So here's the idea. I say, volitionally, I make a decision within my mind, yes, I want to protect the commandments, the orders, the direct mandates of the scriptures. But how am I going to do it? Well, the normal result would be to reside in his love sphere. That's the way to do it. See why I love Greek grammar? And you see why John is really playing with these? Hey, here's what he could have said. He could have said, Iantos entolas mu tireo. If you keep my commandments, and then he could have used the aorist active subjunctive of meno. He didn't use the aorist active subjunctive. I mean, he was already in the aorist active subjunctive. Why did he go to the future active indicative? Because the future active indicative tells us that this is the normal sequential result of a present happening, but the contingency factor of the subjunctive does not make it present until you decide that God's word has importance in your life. And you say, in effect, I will keep it. Where? In his love sphere. I will reserve his word in my life. Did you ever walk into a place and see a product and it says private reserve? You know that's important. That was set aside by the individual. Whether it be a fine wine or whether it be something, private reserve, you know that this person thought that important enough that he held this back from the rest. Doctrine should be a private reserve in your life. And at all costs to protect it. Well, how do you protect it? By residing in his love sphere. It's the only protection you have. I love these passages. I wish I had another hour to share with you the idea of what is being conveyed here, but you'll have to wait till tonight. So part two, this evening, beginning at 7 o'clock. Because our Lord says something, and he says, by comparative, how we can do it. There's a comparison here. See, our Lord says, hey, I want you to do something. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to volitionally decide to keep my commandments, to protect them, to secure them, to reserve them. At all costs, to make sure that no one takes them from you. But how are you going to do it? Reside in my love sphere. Then we have a beautiful Greek word, a comparative conjunction. Kathos. What does that mean? Tonight? I'll tell you. Kathos. And don't go to my mother. She will not tell you. Tell me, what does the word mean? I'm not going to be here tonight. She'll say to you, if you want to know what the word means, you be here tonight. Kathos. Beautiful Greek word. Remember, it's a comparative conjunction. You say, well, I can read it in English. Sure you can. You see the comparison. And whenever there's a comparison used, compliance with the proposition is not only feasible, but expected. In other words, Jesus is saying, because of something, you can do it. And I'll tell you why you can do it. Because I did it. Father, thank you for the fact that he did it. The many things that he has done on our behalf, going to the cross, establishing the love sphere, passing on to us, giving us the same available power to keep his commandments, to keep that which he has mandated in our lives, namely to love him, and in so doing, to show to the world that we are his disciples. Challenge us further, we ask, as we are dismissed. In Christ's name, amen.